Well, good morning. As Jack just said, it is so good to see the people of God, the saints, gathered together. My name is TJ Daugherty. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor, and I'm thrilled to be able to join with you in worship this morning. If you've got a copy of God's Word, you're going to need that this morning, so go ahead and grab that and turn with me, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. This morning, we're going to be finishing up this long journey we've been on, covering the first three chapters in the book of Genesis. And we've seen after the creation prologue, which covers chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, we see this detailed examination of the garden paradise that God placed Adam and Eve in for them to live. In most recent weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we've been introduced to sin coming into the world, and then more recently, we've been examining God's response to that sin. And in particular, we've highlighted the display of God's perfect attributes, of His holiness, of His mercy, of His justice, of His grace, of His wrath. And along the way, time and time again, we've seen these glimpses, these previews of hope, these early pictures of the good news of the gospel, which would one day be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, following these promises of hope and this provision that God gives in providing these garments of skins for the man and the woman, we come now finally this morning to God's act whereby He will banish the man and the woman from the garden. Because for their sin, they will be exiled from Eden. They will be banned from the presence of the Almighty. So if you've got your place now in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read that passage. I'm going to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And like last week, our passage is short this morning. We're going to begin in verse 22. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter together. This is the perfect word of the living God. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." May God bless the reading of His Word. Father, we thank You this morning as we do each and every Sunday morning. We thank You for Your revelation to us in the Scriptures. We thank You for the absolute perfection and the trustworthiness of Your Word. We thank You, as has been mentioned already, for the opportunity, the privilege we have to gather together this morning, to sing Your praises, and then to examine, to think about the words that You have revealed to us in Scripture. I ask, Father, at this time that You would remove any distractions from this place, any thoughts or distractions from our hearts and from our minds, so that we might be able to hear from You through Your Word this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. These verses that we just read here, they bring to a close this tragic narrative of Genesis chapter 3, which introduces sin into the world. Over the course of just a few verses in the story, we've witnessed the rebellion of the man and the woman. We've watched their lack of trust in God's Word and their rejection of His commands to them. We've seen God's declarations of judgment upon the serpent and then upon the woman and then finally upon the man. This judgment which describes their new fate in this now new world as a result of their sin. And we've seen God's mercy and His grace towards the man and the woman by covering them with these garments of skins and by providing them the hope that one day the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. But here in these final verses, we see that God is going to decisively act. He's going to here enforce His punishment upon the man and the woman for their sin. And He does so by banishing them from His presence in the Garden of Eden. But notice, though, that before God acts, verse 22 gives us an account of what I'd like to call a divine deliberation. Hey, look at the text with me again, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said." Now, when God is said to be speaking here, he's not addressing anyone in particular. Okay? He's not speaking to the man or to the woman or even to the serpent as we've seen before. Now, in this case, this indicates what many scholars and theologians would refer to as this act of God deliberating openly to himself. It's almost as if he just opens up his mind to give us a glimpse. He just shows us what he's about to do. He gives a rationale for his next move. And so God says, almost thinking out loud, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." That first word here that the ESV translates as "behold," it means as a result of what has happened. In other words, God is not acting arbitrarily here. He's not just being ruthless or just detrimental to his creatures for no reason. No, it communicates this idea. Because of Adam's rebellion, because he has transgressed the covenant and he has rebelled against my command, therefore God continues saying, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." And before we go any further, I do want you to notice here, God has singled out Adam. We made this observation a few weeks back, but remember this, the serpent, who did the serpent go after? He goes after the woman, right? He goes after Eve. She's the one who was ill-prepared. She's the one that didn't know God's word. She's the one who fell into temptation. She's the one who rebelled. She's the one who ate. And she's the one who gave the fruit to Adam to eat. And yet, we've said before, Adam was the one who was held responsible. Adam was the one that God confronted first. And here in these verses, Adam again is bearing the brunt of this divine penalty. "Behold, the man has become like one of us, lest he reach out his hand." God sent him out. He drove out the man. Now, over and over, Adam is the one who is presented as responsible for this sin. Now, make no mistake, the woman is not innocent. Okay, she is included in this. But the point is that for their rebellion, Adam is the one who's on the hook. By the way, as we make this observation yet again, I just can't help myself. I have to say this. I find this wave of feminism in our culture, this "I am woman, hear me roar" type of mindset, I just find it so incredibly foolish. I mean, why? Why would you want to step outside of this? I mean, think about what's happening here. The woman has rebelled. She is the one who has led them into sin, and yet Adam is held responsible. This is God's design. Men have been called to be leaders in their homes and in their marriages. And with that leadership comes tremendous responsibility. Men are the ones who are held responsible for the spiritual welfare of their families. Men are the ones who are given that burden. It comes with that male headship in the home. And this is just the case that we see here in Genesis chapter 3, because God deals directly with Adam, because Adam is the man. Notice also that it says that the man has become like one of us. Again, we have to ask this question of the text. What does it mean for God to speak of himself as a plurality? Why does he say he has become like one of us? Well, this is actually familiar language. We've seen this before back in Genesis chapter 1. Remember verse 26, we read this, that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Remember, we asked the question then, and we observed that there are different positions, different attempts to explain this, and that some have suggested that perhaps that God is here speaking to his eternal throne room. He's speaking to those who are in the throne room with him, to his divine council, if you will, all the angels and all these creatures that are worshiping him. And as if he were saying, let's create man in our image collectively. And the reason for that suggestion is because all the Old Testament authors know is that God is one. They emphatically belabor that point. And yet we made the statement then that God only creates in his own image. And so we said that Genesis chapter 1 was actually a glimpse, a preview of the Trinity. And the same thing is happening here. Even though Moses doesn't understand this yet, through the progressive revelation of the New Testament, we understand that God is one being who exists as three persons, that he is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. And Moses may not have understood that when he wrote those words, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, it was a glimpse, it was a picture that has come into focus through the New Testament. God is, again, hinting at this magnificent truth. You know, in this statement, there's also a tremendous amount of irony. Because by saying that the man has become like God, what does that make you think of? It should take you back to the serpent's words in verse 5. Remember when the serpent came to Eve and he told her, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, what's so ironic is that the man didn't become like God. He was already like God. He had been made in his image. So when he ate, Adam didn't actually gain anything. He didn't become like God. Instead, he actually lost everything. We've said before, the same is true for Adam as it is for every single one of us in this room, that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It will always leave you unsatisfied. It will always leave you unfulfilled. And as we can see, sin is always costly. And it's costly because, as God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now again, this is a reference to what has come before, because remember we said that the knowledge of good and evil, that's a way of referring to all the wisdom and the discernment that's necessary to understand that which is good, or that which promotes life, and that which is evil, that which hinders life. And we said that the reason why this tree was off limits was because it represents the kind of knowledge and power that is appropriate only to God. That God is the only being who can perfectly and fully and comprehensively know all of these things. He alone has that kind of capacity. And here, God says, now the man is like one of us, and that he knows good and evil. But the difference is, unlike God, Adam is ill-equipped. He cannot handle all of that knowledge. And so it's as if God is saying, Adam, you weren't content. You weren't content with the way that we had established this relationship, and you have sought to become like me, knowing good and evil. Now, look where your ambition has gotten you. God continues this open-ended clause, the end of verse 22, saying, now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, Adam must face the consequences for his sin. But life cannot be the same now. It cannot continue as it was before. Previously, Adam had access to this tree of life. If he had stayed in his lane, if he had acknowledged who God was, and he had followed and fulfilled his command, he would have had access to this tree. He would have been able to live forever. But now, because of his sin, God is removing this access. And understand, God is doing that as a form of punishment, no question. But beyond that, think about this. Adam and his wife, they are now tainted with sin. Now they are living in a state of misery. They're separated from God. And this condition that they're in now, it is not a good condition. It's not one that they want to remain in for eternity. Their only real hope is that they might face death and that God may one day redeem them. And so by removing their access to the tree of life, God is actually giving them hope for a potential release from this state of misery. Now, the first time we read it, you may not have noticed this, but I want you to notice, what does God say? Lest he reach out his hand and do what? Take and eat. Well, what happened earlier in the story? How did we get in this mess in the first place? Well, the woman, she took and she ate. And it's as if God is saying, I'm not going to let that happen again. This is his divine deliberation in verse 22. And this sets the stage. It gives the rationale for his action, which comes in the next two verses, whereby he banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. Verse 23 begins, therefore. So to remove this possibility, to ensure that the man does not take and eat from the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. God banished him. Okay, this wasn't Adam's choice. Adam didn't pack up his bags and think, you know what, I'm just going to go see what's out there. I'm just going to go explore and maybe I'll find something else. I just need a change of scenery here. No, that's not what happened. Adam is not making this choice himself. God is making it for him. He's forcing him to leave. And verse 23 goes on to tell us, God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, hopefully you recognize this is not the first time we've seen this phrase, to work. Remember, we were told back in Genesis 2:15, God established this covenant with Adam, and he says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. That word work is the same word used here in verse 23. So before, Adam had been commanded to work the Garden of Eden. But now, Adam is sent out to work the ground. And that's significant because, as we've just seen, the ground is now cursed. So before, Adam had this tremendous responsibility, this great privilege. He was able to work and to tend to and to care for this beautiful garden. But now he's been cast out and he's forced to work the ground. And the ground is going to make it difficult. The ground is cursed. There are going to be thorns and thistles and difficulties. And only by his work will he even now be able to eat. And notice that it says that he's to work the ground from which he was taken. Again, that language comes right from previous passage. Because in verse 19, God had said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. This phrase here in verse 23, it reminds us that God had said, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's yet another reminder of the seriousness of sin and the consequences which will inevitably follow. Verse 24 goes on to heighten this sentence. And in many ways, I think verse 24 is the climax of God's condemnation for this first sin. The text continues in verse 24 saying, he drove out the man. Now, this is an even stronger statement than before. This is a more intense verb, and it communicates the idea that God is expelling, he is exiling the man from his very presence. Understand, this here is a visible picture of Adam's spiritual death. We had said before, God told Adam, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And yet in his mercy, in his grace, God allowed Adam to continue to live physically. But spiritually, Adam had faced death. And with spiritual death comes separation. Now, that's what sin brings. It brings a separation between God and man. And because God is holy, remember, he is holy, holy, holy. Because he's holy, he's set apart. He's altogether different from us. He doesn't associate with sin. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, he's speaking to Israel and he tells them, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is spiritual death that Adam is experiencing, and we have a picture of it. So because of his sin, then, the man is exiled. He's driven out of God's presence. But that's not all. Verse 24 goes on to say, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the tree of life. And when it says that God placed the cherubim and this flaming sword at the east of the Garden of Eden, the implication is that there's only one access point. There would only be one way out and one way back in. Now, It's also, he says, to the east. Unfortunately, we don't have time to cover this morning, but throughout Genesis and even other places in Scripture, the east indicates a furtherance of the presence of God. It's a separation. Things that are to the east highlight or emphasize this severance, this separation from God. And then to make sure that there's no mistake about this separation, God places two things at the east of the garden. First, it says he placed the cherub. Now, the cherubim were a class of angels which served the purpose of magnifying and highlighting the holiness and the presence and the power of God. And when I say that they were angels, okay, let's make sure we have our images straight here. Okay, these are not Precious Moments or Willow Tree, the little figurines you have sitting up in your house. That's not what they look like. They didn't have human bodies with like a white robe and a little halo just kind of floating above their head. No, these were angelic warriors, and their appearance was frightening. They had multiple faces and multiple sets of wings, and they were serious beings. They were real, and they symbolized and they represented the absolute holiness, the otherness, the seriousness of violating the holiness of God. And he places these cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden to guard their presence. But not only that, he also places a flaming sword. And this sword, this flaming sword, is said to turn every which way. It turned round and round in every direction. And the sword is an instrument of execution. So the implication here, the picture we need to get is that if Adam tries to come back in, if he tries to regain access to the Garden of Eden, to the presence of the Almighty God, he will be executed. He will face death because he has no right to commune with, to be in the presence of an all-holy God. So together then, these cherubim, these angels and this sword, they were set up by God to guard the way to the tree of life. And again, I want to draw your attention back to Genesis 2:15. We've looked at it earlier, but let me remind you, in the covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, which we've observed already, and to keep it. That word there, to keep, is the same word that's used here in verse 24, which is translated as to guard. So what you need to understand here is this. Adam had been commissioned to guard, to keep, to care for the garden. But now, because of his sin, he's being guarded from it. He has failed at his task, and so God has taken it upon himself to take that task away from Adam and to give it to his angels. And we come here to the end of verse 24. There's an ominous, there's a weighty feeling in the text. The man, this central figure, the character that all of creation was building up to, the one who God establishes a covenant with and designs this beautiful garden for, and who he brings a bride and establishes marriage with, this man has been cast out from the presence of God. He no longer has access to this beautiful garden paradise. And not only that, but the presence of God is being guarded by these awesome angelic figures and by a flaming sword that turns every which way. But the overall purpose, the point of Genesis chapter 3, is to explain to us, is to show us why there's a difference between what God created and what we live in now. Something happened between the creation and between the creation and what we live in today. And what happened was sin. And with sin comes consequences. And in this case, world-changing consequences. And so because of that, there's this feeling of heaviness. It just hangs over the text. The story ends with Adam just walking off, just being cast out of the presence of God. And so there's this feeling of dread, almost this somber hopelessness as the story closes. And yet, as we've seen, there is a glimmer of hope. We know that God has promised that one day the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. And we know that God has proven himself already to be merciful. He's proven himself to be gracious. We know he is a loving God. And don't forget, we looked at this last week, but we have just seen an animal be sacrificed in the place of the man and the woman so that someone else might bear the punishment and that Adam and Eve's sin might be covered. And so we might want to ask this question as we come to verse 24. Is it possible? Could someone else step in? Could someone else bear the sword in their place? Could someone else provide a way to regain access to fellowship with God? And Genesis 3 doesn't answer that question for us. But it sets us up on a journey. It begins the process whereby we look for the answer. Is there a way that we might be able to regain fellowship with God? And this story fleshes its way out through the Old Testament and ultimately culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. For example, think with me to the book of Exodus. You know how when you're reading through the Bible and you read Genesis and it just captivates you? Like, this is just good stuff. And then you get to Exodus and it's even better. You're like, man, this is really good. And then you get to this part where it's like really dry reading. It's like all the details of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the lamp and the table and the all those detailed descriptions. Well, tucked away in that, there is this description about the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence was. It was the place where he had promised that he would commune with, he would meet with his people. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a lid, and the lid was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, there were two golden cherubim. And these cherubim were facing one another, and their wings were spread out, overshadowing the presence of the Lord there in the Ark of the Covenant. And so the picture then for the people of Israel, as they went to look upon this, was that these cherubim were guarding the presence of God. And it was a reminder to them, yet again, that if they attempted, unauthorized, to come into God's presence, like Genesis 3, they would face God's wrath. They would be killed. A little bit later, we're told in detail about the construction of the tabernacle. We're told about the curtains of the tabernacle. And these curtains, they were woven together, and there were cherubim woven into them. Look at Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. These are instructions the Lord gives. He says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." So think about what this would mean. As the priests are ministering in this holy place inside the tabernacle, they would look around and what would they see? They would see these angelic warriors. They would see these cherubim from every angle, always constantly reminding them that if they try to enter into the presence of God unauthorized, they too will face God's judgment. They too will be destroyed. It's just a constant reminder. It's a visual reminder of the holiness of God and this warning that if they attempt to step outside, to go into his presence without authorization, that they will face destruction. Or again, take your Bibles. You should have them open. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, I understand 2 Chronicles chapter 3, probably not on your top 10 devotion reading list for this week. I get it, all right? It's very detailed description of the building of the temple, but I want you to see this with your eyes this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, because in this, Solomon is building the temple, this place of worship for Israel, and we're given some very important details here. And I'm just going to read a few verses, but as we do, I want you to pay close attention to this imagery of the cherubim and the way that they guard the presence of God. Beginning in verse 10, listen to this. "In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and the other wing also of 5 cubits was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and the cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave. Okay, so these cherubim, these massive, imposing, angelic figures with outstretched wings across the entire span of the most holy place in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed, they guarded the presence of the Almighty God. Just like Genesis chapter 3, they declared the presence and the holiness of God and the sacredness of that space. Look again at the very next verse, verse 14. It says, "And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it." So just like in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a veil in the Holy of Holies, in this most holy place. And the veil, it provided an actual physical separation. It was a barrier that separated God from man. In fact, even the name, the word veil, means to separate. And on the veil, there were cherubim. The point is that these figures, they served as guardians of God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Okay, so think about this with me. For generation upon generation upon generation throughout the history of Israel, the people were constantly reminded there's a separation between God and man. These cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant and upon the fabric in the tabernacle and stretched out across the Holy of Holies and woven into the veil. All of these things were reminders that God and man are separated by sin. That man does not have access to fellowship with God. And if he attempts to do so, he will face wrath. He will face the instrument of execution. You might be thinking, okay, this is all really interesting, I guess, but what in the world does that have to do with Genesis 3? And really, why does it affect me today? Well, the thread of these cherubim that begins in Genesis 3, this image of the presence of God being guarded by this flaming sword, all of this ultimately culminates when Jesus died on the cross. Because do you remember what happened that day at Calvary? Do you know the story of what happened? Like, yes, we know that Jesus finally came to this earth, the one who had been promised, the one that for generations had been anticipated. We've been waiting on him to come. And then finally, one day, he shows up. But do you know what he does? Yes, he lives a perfect life. And then one day, he goes and he lays down his life on the cross. He was a perfect substitute for sinners. But do you remember what happened when he died? Matthew's gospel tells us the story. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew writes this beginning in verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Jesus died on that cross. He willingly laid down his life for sinners, sinners like you and me. Even though he didn't deserve it, he laid it down. He yielded up his spirit. And then Matthew says in the very next verse, as he died, he yields his spirit. He breathes his last breath. And the next verse says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that curtain symbolized? That curtain represented the separation between God and man. And that curtain, it was torn in two. And what was on that curtain? The cherubim. Those cherubim have themselves been destroyed. The ones who were holding the instrument of execution, who threatened to destroy us if we attempted to enter into his presence, those cherubim have been destroyed. Jesus took them out for us. Look, that flaming sword, the one that's twirling around every which direction, the one which would go into us if we attempted to enter into God's presence, that sword fell on Jesus. He took that sword in our place. Just like the garments of skins, which we looked at last week, Jesus took the punishment in our place. He provided the payment, so now fellowship with God is possible. Folks, that is the good news of the gospel. And that good news, oh, it's so much sweeter when you look ahead at the story, the way that John describes it in the book of Revelation. The last chapter of Scripture, the one that we've looked at time and time again, John writes this in Revelation 22. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb to the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Folks, that picture, that's us communing with the Almighty God. And in that scene, in the new Eden, there's a tree of life. But notice the tree of life looks vastly different in Revelation 22 than it did for us the last time we saw it in Genesis chapter 3. Because notice that there is nothing guarding the way. There are no cherubim guarding the access to this tree of life. There's no sword that's being twirled around threatening our execution because Jesus has paid the penalty in our place. Church, do you understand? We have access to eternal fellowship with our God, not because of anything we've done, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. He took that penalty so that we could have life. That's the message of redemption. It's the beautiful story of the gospel which spans from Genesis to Revelation. Look, when we're here in verse 24, it's clear. Adam leaves, and there is no way back in. He doesn't have a way to come back in. There's no hope for him as he leaves the garden. But praise be to God that God made a way. And he made the way in the person who is the way. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm overwhelmed. I preached this message a few hours ago, and yet here I am, just amazed. Amazed at the story that you've told, the story that reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, following the first sin, following the rebellion of man, which in so many ways represents us, that following that story, here was the gospel laid out for us. That on our own, if we in some ways think that we can come before God, we will be cast out. We will be punished. We will face exile eternally. But praise be to God that you have sent your Son, that he might fall on that sword for us, that he might take the penalty that we are due, that in his love for us, he might provide a way back, a way to fellowship with you forever. Father, we long for that day. We long for that communion, for that fellowship, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We long for that new Eden, for the tree of life, for the healing of the nations. And we praise you, Father. We praise you for you sending your Son and for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things now. Amen.